have been praying for some months on where to go next, and he's directed that inquiry to allow us to land this morning on the book of Acts. I'm excited about that book. We're about to embark on this journey with the writer, the human writer, with the Holy Spirit, who exercises his advent as part of the opening of Acts. There's a lot of many exciting things that we have lying ahead in this powerful, powerful historical account of the church. And I want to, first of all, as I typically do at the beginning of any verse-by-verse study of a particular book of the Bible, is look at some introductory information about who wrote the letter, what the purpose of the letter was, and review some things. So we're going to be back and forth between two books, Acts and the Gospel of the ending of the Gospel of Luke. You can put a bookmark in both of those as we go along here. So first of all, let's talk about the author. It's Luke. Luke is the author. Luke is historian and the Apostle Paul's constant companion as he goes through his missionary journeys. He's also his personal physician. Luke, it says, as he writes in Acts 20 and verse 13, we see him as a companion there in what are referred to as the we passages or the we verses, W-E, where Luke is writing as though he is there, and in fact he is with those events that are taking place with the apostle in Acts 20, 13, but going ahead to the ship, we, for instance, set sail for Assos. And Colossians 4 and verse 14, Paul mentions him there as his beloved physician. So there was a lot of affection there. There was a deep relationship between the apostle Paul and Dr. Luke. And he is the one who has written this Acts account. There was a document that was written sometime between 160 and 180 AD that described Luke this way. Gives us a little bit more biographical information about him. Quote, describes Luke as a Syrian, a native of Antioch, that first church that was planted outside of the first church in Jerusalem. A native of Antioch by profession, a physician. He was a disciple of the apostles and afterwards accompanied by Paul until the martyrdom of Paul. He served the Lord without distraction, without wife, without children, and at the age of 84, he fell asleep full of the Holy Spirit, end quote. Should that be the final epitaph on our departure from this earth, filled with the Holy Spirit? A servant indeed. Paul wasn't an eyewitness of the life of Christ. He wasn't one of the disciples there. But he took the eyewitness accounts and recorded them, and that became the Gospel of Luke. His authorship, of course, is widely accepted. There is little refutation that he's the one who actually penned the book of Acts, or his gospel for that matter. All of the early church fathers, from Clement of Alexandria to Tertullian to Origen to a number of the church fathers, Irenaeus, they attribute the authorship to Luke. There's no argument there at all. Luke writes the book of Acts, all 28 chapters, but he's covering the original title and some of the titles that are used for this book in some of the earlier extant scriptures is the Acts of the Apostles or Acts of the Apostles. And while it is titled that, and it certainly is that, the primary devotion in terms of which apostles is clearly the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter in chapter 1 through 12, and then following that 13 to 28, Paul gets the lion's share of the treatment as Luke is traveling with him and recording the things that he's seeing and learning from the Apostle Paul. The date of the letter of Acts, the earliest it could have been written is 62 AD, because that's when the Apostle Paul was released from his two-year imprisonment. And since there's nothing in Acts that mentions anything about the destruction of Israel and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the emperor Titus Vespasian. It would have been a tremendous oversight had that taken place. So we can say that it's earlier than 70 AD, but sometime after 62 AD. But another significant event took place in 64 AD, and that's Nero in his craziness burning down Rome and persecuting the Christians. Since there's no mention of this at all, we might be responsible and safe to place the later date of the writing at 64 AD, no later, because the persecution of Nero isn't present in his writings, nor is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. So we've narrowed it down somewhere between 62 and 64 AD. I think the vast amount of scholarship places it in that time frame as well, but there are other theories and scenarios that are put forth. So we're going to settle on that for our purposes. The final verse in the book of Acts tells us that Paul was, quote, in Acts 28:31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's another indication that the persecution by Nero hadn't taken place. He was free to preach the gospel. And a lot of the writers, a lot of the commentators will mention it just seems like an abrupt ending for Acts to end on that note. No, I think it's a perfectly appropriate one. It's ending on a happy note. Paul, Luke knows, always wanted to get to Rome, right? I mean, he wrote in his epistles, I'm longing to get to Rome. I want to get to Rome. And finally, his departure in Acts chapter 20, he's meeting with the Ephesian elders there in Miletus. He's about to depart for Rome there. He's finally made it. So I think it's a perfectly appropriate place to end. So obviously, it must have taken place before the martyrdom of Paul and before these other events that would have certainly affected how he wrote and would have certainly affected Paul's ability to share the gospel while he's in Rome. So that's how we arrive at these things. Acts ends with Paul's unfettered freedom to preach the gospel in Rome, something that he longed to do. And so this was a good day, a good time indeed, except for that little matter of his imprisonment and coming execution. But he's able to preach the gospel. And if you know Paul at all, you know that that's really what meant the most to him. He knew he embraced a sovereign God. He knew that in God's providence, he had him in chains. It gave him opportunity, as he writes in another place, to preach to the household of Caesar itself, looking at the positive side of things. I'm so looking forward to exploring every bit that God has for us in this book. It's an explosive book. It's an amazing book, and all of the things that are taking place in the advent of the Holy Spirit and the founding of the local churches as the gospel is being spread. Let's look for a moment at, or think for a moment about the purpose of the book of Acts and how it came to be separated from Luke's gospel. Because early on, they were read together. They were read together for many years, actually, as one whole account. The reason they were split, there was a time in God's superintendence of collating the full canon of the scriptures that took place over a couple hundred years after the apostles, before they settled on what would be the full canon of scriptures. Well, they were collecting what would be the epistles of Paul, and they were collecting the gospel accounts. And so as they were collecting the gospel accounts, they mentioned to Luke, and Luke, as you'll see in a moment, as he opens his gospel, we'll read from that he thought it fitting for him to take that first half of what he had written before Paul's account, or what took place with Peter and Paul and the advent of the Holy Spirit, to make that the fourth gospel. So now we have the gospel of Luke, but just remember, so that we understand the context, that it was connected with Acts at one time. And I hope to show you that as we kind of go back and forth from Luke 24 to Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, just briefly, so we can get a sense of the connectedness of these two writings of Luke. So the prologue to Luke's gospel provides us with his reason for writing in his own words. So Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having following all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account. For you, my most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And Acts opens this way, and then we'll pause for a moment to pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this series that we're beginning in Acts. Still addressed to this Theophilus, in the first book, Acts 1, verse 1, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. This is ascension, of course. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Let's pray together. Father, we do need your help. We need your help because there is so much here. This is a living word. It's eternal. It's inspired of God. It is authoritative. We submit to your word and its right understanding and treatment. And we look for, Lord, as always, for the transformational efficacy of your word. That is that these words are more than just authoritative words from God, but they are your God-breathed words into our heart to reclaim what belongs to you. So help us, Lord, to not only read these things as certain historical facts, but to be impacted by them is the important work. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first account, the first volume, the first book we call the Gospel of Luke, Luke addresses to this person he refers to as most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus, of course, means lover of God. He is Theos, is God, and the Philos is the lover of, so he's the lover of God, but this appellation of most excellent, this title he's given here, indicates he's probably some sort of official that he's writing to. And he makes it clear why he's writing to him in what I read from Luke chapter 1, verse 4. Most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty. That's why he's writing. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So these letters have been circulating, the accounts of Matthew and Mark and so on, and he's wanting to add his own detailed accounts that he did not necessarily see as an eyewitness, but he spoke to those who has, as he mentions. He's undertaken to compile a narrative, he says in Acts 1 or Luke chapter 1, of these things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning, now these are the persons that he talked to, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, have delivered them to us. And so he's recorded these accounts, and he's offering his own historical record, or his own, in this case, gospel, and now the historical record of what happened from the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ going forward, and that's the book of Acts. So he's writing to this person, but what is most important, I believe, is when we have the word that, we have a purpose clause. Here's why I'm writing to you, most excellent Theophilus. It's so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. He wants to make sure that what he wrote in his gospel is absolutely convincing to whoever this first century official is. And now, by God's superintending, finding its way into the full canon of Scripture, it finds its way into our hearing as well, that we too might have certainty. So Luke had carefully and thoroughly collected all the information from these previous writers, those who were bona fide, genuine apostles. In order to be an apostle, you had to have witnessed Christ himself and walked with him and so on, and perhaps even witnessed his execution and resurrection as well. So they were eyewitnesses of Jesus. These gospel accounts were eyewitnesses about Jesus, and so Luke is giving his account, his ministry of the word, his works, his miracles, his healings, all of those things as he's writing them in his record as well. His life, trial, suffering, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, all of these are what we find in the Gospels. So Luke writes to Theophilus to give him certainty, as I said, and this is your first note, regarding the things that he had previously been taught. That's why we read from one gospel account to the next, and that's why we read and reread through the years, that we might have certainty of the things that God is teaching us. That's the point. For this is second volume, the book of Acts, Luke picks up at the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, and then takes it from there some 33 years as eyewitness to the gospel flourishing through Judea via Antioch and all the way to Rome, the capital of the civilized world at the time. So we're seeing quite an amazing telling in this book. He said, I have dealt with all, Luke writes, that Jesus began to do and teach. So what we have in Acts is the continuation of that work through the advent of the Holy Spirit. Remember when he said in the Gospels that I am about to leave, but I will not leave you as orphans. When I go, there will be another that comes. It's the promise of the Father, as we're going to see in a minute, and the Father fulfilled that promise. The advent of the Holy Spirit comes, and it's an explosive, dynamic time. There's all kinds of things that are revealed in Acts chapter 2. So now in this second volume, Acts, he again is addressing Theophilus in order to increase and expand on that understanding of God's dissemination of the gospel through these other churches and as he's bringing the gospel to other nations. It's one of the things that is remarkable, and that is that they're finding out in Acts and certainly in the travels of the apostles that the gospel belongs not just in Jerusalem, not just to the people of Israel, but to all nations in the world. Thus, to fulfill the mandate that Jesus gave his disciples in the Great Commission, which we see here in Luke 24, 44 to 45. So here's how Luke is wrapping up his gospel account. And he said to them, Jesus, these are my words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's important because up to this point, they had no real idea of the significance. There wasn't a powerful way in which didn't have their spiritual light turned on, so to speak, to understand, to make sense out of what Jesus was teaching. And so we can understand why Peter was confused to the point of denying that he knew Christ. He didn't know what was going on during that whole time. So that's a significant statement right there. He opened their mind to understand the scriptures. And when we look at Acts chapter 2 and we see Peter coming out boldly with his first sermon, we see him using the Old Testament scriptures. And that's just what Jesus is saying at the end of Luke's gospel. All that was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So what you have in Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2 is a citing of scriptures of the Old Testament, because saying the law, the prophets, and the Psalms is really referring to the Old Testament scriptures. So Peter is now understanding the Word of God, their extant scriptures at the time, in a way that's making sense to him. But moreover, you know what takes place at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. Peter has been made to understand by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. He gets it now, we would say. Scriptures are coming to light from Joel, from David and the Psalms. He's putting them together and he's preaching exegetically and expositionally out of his scriptures that he had at the time. Because those things had to be full. He gets it now. The Holy Spirit's there. He's showing Peter how those things are fulfilled. That is Christ. Yet, as the Holy Spirit, Christ is ascended at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit comes. It makes sense to him. And that's what he says as he wraps up Luke part one, you could say. He gave them the ability, as he did with the men, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He opened their mind to understand Scripture. That's key. That we possess now in Christ. So when we preach what we call the Old Testament, he makes sense of it. There is what the Reformers referred to as the analogia scriptura, the analogy of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. The only way that's possible is because of the coming of the Holy Spirit and his illuminating work. So this connection is important. The principle is important because we are now in what is considered the church age. A lot happening here. In Luke 24, 46, then, following that two verses, Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Now he's announcing it at the end of Luke's gospel, and we see that actually come to fruition as the disciples, the apostles, now are sent out to the nations, to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel. You'll notice in Luke 24, 46, that it says that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. What do we find in Peter's speech, in his sermon in Acts 2. You must repent and be to receive the forgiveness of sins, right? Same thing. So it's connected. He remembers these things and they make sense to him now, and he's boldly proclaiming them as he's sent forward in what we refer to as the Great Commission, now going to all nations. And then in Luke 24, 48 to 49, he goes on to say, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father," note these expressions, "upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." All three of those things are mentioned at the opening of Acts. When we look at Acts chapter 1, 4, and 5, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." There it is again. What? Let me ask you, here's your quiz this morning. Have you been following? What do you suppose the promise of the Father was? Wow, you're actually listening. I better pay attention to what I'm preaching. Okay. Exactly. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit. He said he'd come. I promised he'd come. He's going to come. In fact, he has come in Acts. An explosion of understanding, illumination. They understand now what their scriptures actually meant. The long anticipated one has come, and he's fulfilled the gospel. Actually, in fact, he even fulfilled what was prophesied in terms of his dying, in terms of his suffering. It's where we left off last week in the Resurrection Sunday in the epistle of 1 Peter. It was appointed to him to suffer. He gets it now. The apostles get it now. You will be my witnesses. The promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Acts, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Exactly what he said at the end of Luke's gospel. Same words, same promises, same fulfillment, same agenda. This is not meant to stay in Jerusalem. This faith does not belong to the Jews alone. It belongs to the world. This gospel belongs to the world. This was nothing short of shocking to them. Shocking. Especially those religious ones who were arrogant in the exclusivity of their understanding and their teaching, the Pharisees and so on, Sadducees, who thought they had ownership of these things and that Israel was special in that they were the chosen ones, they and they alone. But when we look at Old Testament prophecy, we see that all along it was God's plan. You can find that in Isaiah and other places. It's always been God's plan to take the hope of the gospel, the advent of the Messiah, to all nations. So this is big. This is big. But what I really want you to see is the connection between these two volumes, Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, which were at one time, as I said, read as one account, later became separate. Luke's purpose in writing Acts is more than as an historian, more as a historian than a theologian. But that is not to say that there isn't theology in the book of Acts. It's rich in theology. It's mainly a historical record of the advent of the Holy Spirit, the ascension of Christ, the advent of the Holy Spirit, and the works of Christ through the Holy Spirit now that he has come, and the planting of the churches. Luke was not a historian in the strictest sense, nor is Acts a history book in the strictest sense. If you want an example, a good example of church history that is an account of all of the details that were recorded, pick up Eusebius's copy of Ecclesiastical History. This is a brief account. This is Luke's account. Not a historian, not principally or per se looking to establish theology, and yet it lays the platform for the theology that would come in the epistles. It's the necessary connection. He mentions in chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, a number of churches, but he doesn't give detailed information on all of those churches. Only the churches to the west and to the north. To the north at Antioch, and to the west in Asia Minor and Greece and so on, all the way to Rome. But there were other churches that were being planted. Other apostles were at work. So that's not his full intention. Yet this is a historical account because that's what Luke is doing. He's recording what he has seen and what he has learned. That's important because one of the principal lessons of proper what's called hermeneutics, you understand that term now, which is right principles that help us interpret the scriptures properly, is often violated using that book. Continuationists, for instance, will use that book to justify the continuation of tongues, the continuation of healings, and so on. And they'll say, well, it's in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, I encountered that when I was in Germany teaching on spiritual warfare, where there was a lot of just bad teaching that's been embedded there, a lot of darkness in terms of truth. And I mentioned that, you know, they had pointed out, well, this is what they were doing in Acts. And I said, well, Acts is a historical account of the advent of the Holy Spirit and the planting of the churches and so on, as the gospel is going out to the nations. I said it's descriptive, not prescriptive. You've heard that term. If you want something that's more prescriptive, you look for things in imperative form in the scriptures, things that are commands. Here's what you must do now that you're a Christian and so on. We're not commanded to cast out demons of sin, nor are we instructed on how to do that. But just because it takes place, just because it shows up in a historical account, there's people that are misled by the enemy himself. And even after teaching on that, I had one of the young associate pastors come up to me and say, be careful with that term. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. And I said, why? He says, because there are things in there that we should be doing. And I said, well, sure. But these are not the commands. These are not in imperative form. We are never told to bind Satan, to cast out demons of sin. The way sin is handled in Acts or any other epistle is the same way Jesus handled it in the Gospels, and that is through repentance and forgiveness. That's how we deal with issues of sin. Those are imperatives. That's how we deal with it. As far as Satan is concerned, we have one command: resist the devil and he will what? So important to understand what we consider the genre of the book you're reading from, so we're not cherry-picking things out to find exciting things to do and justify them in the body of Christ. Satan would love to deceive you. So Luke is deliberately brief in his description of events. He's deliberately that way. This isn't a huge tome on church history like Eusebius has and others have. This is an historical account, but he's brief. He mentions at a minimum of 100 different personal names and a minimum of 100 different places, geographical locations. So he's covering a lot of ground from 30 AD, the ascension of Christ, to roughly 63 AD, where Paul is martyred sometime after that. So he's covering a lot. Still, brief account or not, Acts is unique as the only historical account of the New Testament church. It's absolutely necessary that we have that so we understand the transition from the Gospels to the epistles. Critical for us that way. So Acts provides us with a crucial link, therefore, between the Gospels and the New Testament epistles. That's what I'd like you to take home today. Of all 27 books in the New Testament, Acts is unsurpassed in its 28 chapters and over 1,000 verses. Simon Kistemaker said this: in a word, Luke's presentation of historical and geographical data is superb. Well, it ought to be. It's God's word, right? Now he goes on. He demonstrates that in many episodes, he himself was an eyewitness. And wherever he was not present, he consulted people who had been on the scene and could furnish an accurate account of the incidents that happened, end quote. Acts provides us with a veritable treasure trove of church history, the early church history. I can't imagine, can you, not having that as part of our New Testament scriptures. It's very important. That's why I'm so very much looking forward to preaching through this important book. Acts ends, of course, with the incarceration of Paul, as I mentioned in chapter 28. He was the preeminent evangelist, witnessing Christ in the heart of the Roman Empire. Amazing. Though the seamlessness between the Luke's gospel and the transition into Acts is smooth, the opening of the book explodes. It explodes. It's fantastic. I think, it's just speculation, but it might be what makes it so tempting for some people to just grab a hold of that and make some doctrine out of it in terms of the things that took place to verify who the apostles were in terms of their speaking in other languages, healings. They even were performing resuscitations. And I told, in Germany, there was a young lady who was just having trouble letting go of the false teaching that she embraced. she was willing to speak up for it and challenge what God's word actually says. And I said, well, if those things are prescriptive, if those things are meant for us today and not, as I believe, there for that moment in time to verify their message and verify the messenger, who the messengers are, then why aren't we emptying out hospitals? And when was the last resuscitation you've seen where somebody was actually brought to life from death? Because they did that. When was an arm that might have been missing restored in full? And why does it seem that this quote-unquote gift is limited to only the people, the men and women, who embrace some of the worst theology in the world? If this is so important and it's prescribed of the Lord, huge oversight, isn't it? Why would he use people like Benny Hinn? Leon Morris said, one of the things Luke is making abundantly clear is that this is not to be regarded as just another human movement. We're not to think that some garrulous, which means chatty, some garrulous Galileans managed to persuade people to throw in their lot with them. Rather, there was a great divine act. God sent Jesus to be Savior. We do not understand this movement unless we see that God is in it. End quote. Acts is primarily a historical account, but there are many doctrines that we see emerging from the pages of Acts. Important doctrines that I look forward to covering, God willing, as we go through the doctrines that do emerge, provide, as I said, the necessary foundation for the epistles. Here's seven doctrines that we'll see in the book of Acts. First, evangelism. Second, discipleship. Third, Christology. Learn more about Christ and his continuing work. Remember when Jesus said to the disciples, you're going to do greater works than the works he did? What did he mean by that? This is it. I'm going to continue on through the Holy Spirit of the living God, the work that I'm starting here for my brief few years on this planet. Pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. Soteriology, which is understanding how it is that we're in fact saved. All of these are new and being birthed. They're exploding like blossoms on a tree. And we learn a lot from these things. Although this isn't, strictly speaking, a theological book like the book of Romans, for instance, unmatched in terms of its soteriology or its explanation of how we're saved. Ecclesiology, and this is what I'm really looking forward to, because I believe so many churches have abdicated a biblical role in what the church should look like and be engaged in. There's always a trend going on. I'm old enough now to have seen a few trends come and go. And we're in another trend right now, trendy churches. They've grabbed a hold of parts of Reformed doctrine and put it into something rather hip and cool. But they've missed important parts of a sound ecclesiology, or what the church should look like and be engaged in. God help us to be faithful to what we learn. Seven, finally, missiology. The fact that we're sent out. The fact that we're called to go out. This movement hasn't stopped because that church age season has not stopped and will not stop until the return of Jesus Christ. So we've got work to do. This book will help us understand what that looks like in all of its glorious detail. And I can't wait. I can't wait. The focal point of Jesus' continuing ministry following his ascension is to bring the message of salvation to his people. You want a primary purpose? There it is. The Advent power and work of the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father, as I mentioned from Acts 1, 4 and Luke 24, 48. Acts 2, 1 to 4. Here's how it starts again. When the day, or this is chapter 2, rather, excuse me, the advent of the Holy Spirit. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There's no shortage of amazing, spectacular things that God is doing in the book of Acts, in this transitional book from the Gospels to the Epistles. Another offering from Kistemacher again. A prominent motif in Acts is that of the Holy Spirit, promised by Jesus prior to his ascension, as we looked at, poured out on the day of Pentecost, promised to all the people, and given as a gift to everyone who is baptized. The person and work of the Holy Spirit are evident everywhere in Acts, end quote. How much more, therefore, is it important for us to treat that topic, pneumatology, that topic, the Lord, His Holy Spirit coming, with responsibility, so that we don't get caught up in some nuttiness or deception, foolishness that brings more shame on the gospel of Christ, neutralizing our witness rather than being part of the witnesses that are sent out, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking the words of God, bringing hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only if we get this right. Not if we cherry pick things out of this book and say, therefore, this must be happening in my life because it's written here. I remember John Wimber years ago. He's now deceased, but the founder of the Vineyard Movement, very charismatic movement. I remember seeing him interviewed at a conference I attended, and they said, so tell us what led you to believe and teach these charismatic things. And that was his answer. His answer was simply, well, frankly, when I look at the book of Acts, that's what I find there. So I figured that's what we should be doing. Folks, that's just irresponsible treatment of God's inspired word. So we want to be careful as we handle His word going forward. The promise and the gift of the Holy Spirit in salvation. We can see in Acts chapter 2, 37 and 39, 239. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This is the end of Peter's powerful sermon. After the advent of the Holy Spirit shows up, Peter is Spirit-filled now. And you can tell, can't you? Went from the guy who is shriveled up and cowering and lying to a servant girl in the courtyard of Caiaphas to this bold preaching. See if you see a difference in this man. After he was restored, you remember in John 21 at the breakfast around the campfire with Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? There were three denials around a campfire, and then his restoration, the Lord sets up around a campfire, cooking fish. That's your Lord. Loving, patient, tender, kind, but uncompromising when it comes to His truth. Just amazing. But listen to Peter. Acts 2, 37 to 39. Now, when they heard this, he's at the end of his sermon. Now they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's the promise of a gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself
should actually read what he had said just prior to that, just to give you a sense of how bold he now is. It reminds me of verse 23 in the middle of his, or coming to his conclusion in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, while he's in the middle of preaching. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Here you have sovereignty, of course. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This is the one who was afraid to even say that he knew Jesus at the end of his gospel. We got to enjoy seeing the seasoned Peter after all of this when he wrote 1 Peter that we went through. And you could see the things that, the turns of events, the things that he had gone through as the Lord shaped him up through many fires to be the man that he is, not only preaching this boldly, the truth, but also in writing his epistle. Tenderized, wise now, afraid of nothing save God alone, concerned and compassionate about the first century Christians to whom he writes, who are suffering great persecution under Nero. Always concerned about them, writing straight up truth to them, no shrinking back. Just an amazing transformation of that great apostle. So the Holy Spirit filled the believers in Jerusalem at Pentecost, resulting in the uncanny ability to speak in other languages, to verify that this is in fact God who promised the Holy Spirit and God who has shown up in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, 14 to 17, causing the wall of enmity that separated them, the Jews, from the Samaritans, that existed for generations, to be torn down. Amazing power. Powerful testimony revealed in Acts. So the promise and the power of the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned earlier, is now extended to the Gentiles. We see in Acts chapter 10 when Peter is called to go and preach to the Gentiles at the household of Cornelius, and then explaining what took place to the fellow Jews who wanted to know what in the world just happened. In Acts chapter 10, 44 and 45, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Do you think there were some Jonas there in the bunch? I don't want to go to Nineveh because they're going to believe, right? They don't deserve this. We can imagine that there's some of those legalistic religionists that are here. What? This is going to the Gentiles now because he and his whole household is now saved. And the way God showed the proof of that to those religious ones standing there with their jaws hanging open is they're speaking in other languages. They're speaking in other tongues. The verification of both the message and the messenger and the recipient of the message. Powerful. It prompted Peter to say in verse 47 and 48 of Acts 10, I love this, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" If you're going to validate what you've received as from the Lord, legit and powerful, how can you deny what's just happened here among the Gentiles? Who's ready? Who's ready to deny that water? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Finally, the Holy Spirit was poured out to another group in Acts 19, the disciples of John the Baptist. They only had partial information. So here's where we see the manifestations of other languages, chapter 2, chapter 10 with household of Cornelius, and chapter 19, with the disciples of John. chapter, I'm going to read that for you. Acts chapter 19, verse 1 to 7, and you'll see what we're talking about here. Who are these guys? There's 12 of them. Interesting, isn't it? And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. So these are followers of Christ. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" That was the verification. And the way the human beings knew that you received the Holy Spirit is the manifestation of these other languages. And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Yeah. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." They thought that that was it. That's a legit conversion. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." There were about 12 in all. Is that not remarkable? So there is these 12 guys wandering around that had been hanging pretty tight with John the Baptist and got some information, important information, truthful information from the forerunner of Jesus, and were baptized with that information. So these are the final remaining holdouts of Old Testament saints, because they were still waiting for something to come. You see, they're in that interim period with John the Baptist. And now they have a full gospel. The evidence of that is that they in fact have been given the Holy Spirit. And the way that Paul or anybody else there would know that that in fact happened is because of the manifestation, the spectacular manifestation of speaking in other tongues. I'm looking forward to going through this book. I have to tell you that. Is there a little bit of confusion on this topic, do you think? Just a little bit. We want to use this book to clear up a lot of confusion all the way to rank heresy. And at a bare minimum, the seven doctrines that I named, which are like seven of the most important doctrines that we have in Christianity. This is the power of the book of Acts. The book of Acts provides a history of the establishment of the churches. Really looking forward to that. The Gospels, all four Gospels only use the word ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church. Ekklesia, ek always means out, and kaleo is to call out. It's the called out ones. It's the ones that are his church. Okay? It's only used 3 times. In Acts, it's used 23 times. From the founding of the first church in Jerusalem to the first church outside of Jerusalem in Antioch, as I mentioned, around the Mediterranean Sea, Asia Minor, through Greece, all the way to Rome. Churches are being planted. There's invaluable information about a proper ecclesiology or understanding of what a church should look like in this book. The resurrection of Jesus Christ became the fundamental message of the New Testament church. That was the big message. That's the short message. That's the impacting message, if you want it in its most concise form, is Jesus is risen. Jesus is the Christ. He is risen. He is alive. That could get you killed back then. Might get you locked up here someday. Fellowship in the church depends on faith in Jesus Christ, repentance and forgiveness of sins, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and baptism. That's what we see from Peter's opening sermon. Church membership itself coalesces around 4 essentials as we look at
One simple verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. First of all, a commitment to study the apostles' teaching. That's what we do here. That's our primary call. That's my primary job, is what I'm doing right now, is to preach the Word of God, to be faithful in season and out of season, and to do a proper job of it, and spend many hours in the study of it so that you yourselves have the nutrition that you need to grow in the understanding of the truth of our faith and of our Christ, of our God, and of ourselves. We do that through the ongoing, committed study of the Word of God, of the apostles' teaching. That's how it puts it in that verse. Secondly, by our attendance in corporate worship, we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as it is the habit of some. We come together. We gather together for the purpose of worshiping God. Third, by participating in community service. Membership, church membership, coalesces around these great principles that we'll see in Acts. By participating in community service. If that's not happening, you have reason to question the veracity of your sense of membership. Four, in partaking in the Lord's Supper, communion, and prayer. We're devoted to that. So primarily, as members of a church, we make it our business to be committed to an ongoing study of God's Word and prayer and worship and service. That's who we are. The bond that unifies the church is the love of Christ expressed in our love toward each other and people outside our church, of course. We don't know where our brothers and sisters are. God forbid that we would ever think that we're it. The last of the Mohicans. Us four no more close the door. We scatter to find family members. We gather to be edified. We scatter to evangelize. That's supposed to be us. So expressing the love of Christ through love we have for one another, specifically in sharing all good things with those who have a need. As Acts 4, 34 to 35 says, there was not a needy person among them. What? All needs were met. They became aware of a need. People hastened to meet that need. Is the church healthy today based on what we've learned so far this morning? There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. It's interesting, isn't it, when you juxtapose that, the information in that passage with, this just came to mind, isn't it in the following chapter? It's a little bit of the ruckus in the church, isn't there? But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Oh, okay, so they're going to lay it down at the apostles' feet, just like he's talking about in chapter 4, right? Is that what happened? Let's see. And with his wife's knowledge, he came back for himself. He kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we already have an issue showing up in the church. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? That Holy Spirit had just come, and there's already people lying to the Holy Spirit in terms of their commitment to give what they have to meet the needs of the people in the church. You're keeping back part of the proceeds of the land while it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? Why didn't you just keep it? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? why is it that you have contrived this deed where? First hour people. In your heart. Very good. You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and so on and so on. The story goes. Already, we have a wife who's like, what, 2 or 3 hours late to church? Whatever. Let's get back to the good stuff in the earlier chapters, shall we? You get the point. Are you in or are you out? He doesn't want part of me. He wants all of me. All of me. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Isn't that how we're called to love him? And who else are we to love? Magnificently selfish we are as human beings. And I would suggest, especially in America. And we have the most. As the church grew, so did the practical needs of the growing number of people that they had. It's growing from 3,000 saved under Peter to 4,000, even 5,000. It's growing fast, which is awesome, but so did the needs. And so men of good repute, it says in Acts chapter 6, verse 3 to 6, men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, were appointed as deacons to go out and serve those in need, while the apostles themselves devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So now we have elders, we have deacons, and of course the first elders are being appointed in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. So you have shepherds, you have deacons, you have people's needs being met, is the bottom line. So elders were appointed to attend the spiritual needs of the church. Acts 14, 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In that departure, and I'll finish with this, Acts chapter 20, Paul is saying his goodbye to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. It's a tearful event. They expect not to ever see him again. In fact, they didn't. And here's what he said. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I'm looking forward to going through this powerful book with all of you, but hold on to your hats. The Lord is about to challenge us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for giving us the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to be without excuse for becoming the men and women that you've called us to be. More importantly, to become the church that you've called us to be, taking on the full set of responsibilities you've entrusted to the church as your bride. You are purifying your church. You are present with her, so long as she is diligent to fulfill the things you've called her to be sincere, to give an honest investigation into the scriptures, to embrace what you have to say. Thank you, Lord, for your leading, your promise to lead, your promise to guide through this promised Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, I pray at the outset of this series, and this investigation into the Acts account of the apostles, that you, Lord, would keep us from error, that keep us in all the way of the truth, that we would not be neutralized in terms of our witness for Jesus Christ, but instead sent out from this place to serve the purposes of the gospel and looking like him from glory to glory as each day passes. And we spend even more time with you in your word. May you be glorified in all of these things, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen.